As we look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, what is it that Paul's aiming at? What does he want the readers to do? He wants them to praise the Father because of the work that the Trinity has done for the Jews first. Not for the Jews only, but for the Jews first. Because what God did was to prepare for the inheritance. That's what the Father did. The Son acquired the inheritance, and the Holy Spirit protects the inheritance. Now that's Paul requesting for Gentile believers to pray with regard to Jewish believers. But in the next paragraph, Paul reciprocates, because Paul is a Jewish believer, and what does he do? He gives thanks for the Ephesian Gentile believers. When he's giving thanks for them, what he is doing is he is praising God for what God has done in them. But then he has some specific prayer requests that he makes based upon them already having been enlightened, verse 18. He prays that they might know what is the hope of his calling, the hope that is entailed in God's calling of the church. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He wants them, and he's praying that they will have an understanding of just how rich their inheritance is as part of the church. And the third thing that he prays for is in verse 19a. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So he wants for them to know the hope that's entailed in their calling. He wants them to know how rich their inheritance is and how powerfully God the Father works on behalf of them. Do you think Paul drops the ball? How powerfully does God work on behalf of them? He says, according to the same power, verse 19b into 20, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He wants believers to know that God the Father will work with the same power that he used in raising and seating Christ, and that power will be on behalf of believers to protect that inheritance that he acquired, or rather that he prepared for, that Christ acquired and the Holy Spirit is protecting. Now notice he made mention of the Father doing a couple of things in regard to Christ, raising him and seating him. We have a very complicated sentence in the next paragraph that runs all the way from chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. But the main verbs are in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together. Made alive together is a compound word, as a soon prefix. Verse 6, raised up together. That's also a compound word with another soon prefix. And also, made to sit together. That's also a compound word with a soon prefix. Notice what's happened. The place where Paul is going here parallels what God used his mighty power to do in regard to Christ. What did he do in regard to Christ according to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1? Raised him and seated him, and look at chapter 2, verse 6. God is using that same mighty power on behalf of us who believe to raise us up together with Christ and seat us together with Christ. But the together with is not just that we join Christ. There's more going on than that. Who is you and who is we? You equals Gentiles. We equals Jews. Now take a look back at chapter 2, verse 1. And y'all he made alive. Now the he made alive is in italics. But what they are telling you, since English doesn't like long sentences, what they have done is they broke one sentence that runs all the way from chapter 2, verse 1, through verse 7 into two or three sentences, depending on your English translation. And the main verbs are in verses 5 and 6. So in order to help us keep our train of thought, the King James and New King James added some words in parentheses in verse 1. He made alive is telling us that the controlling idea of this passage is that God made alive you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Gentiles. But look at what he does when he gets down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, or trespasses. Now, the you and the we serve as the direct object for the verbs made alive together, raised together, and seated together. God made alive Jews and Gentiles together with Christ. He joined them to each other and to Christ. And he raised them together with each other with Christ and seated them together with Christ. Now notice in the end of verse 5 there is a parenthetic statement. By grace you have been saved. Now why, pray tell, would he say that it was by grace? Well, if you look at the job resume that he's given describing you and we, in verses 1 through 5a, he doesn't have anything good to say about Gentiles, and he doesn't have anything good to say about Jews either. They were all dead in trespasses and sins, but God has saved them by grace. Paul wants to give an amplification on this, so in verse 8, he starts a new sentence, and it starts with a for. For by grace you have been saved, but now he adds, through faith. How do you save a dead man? You make him alive. What did he say that he did with regard to dead people? Dead Jews, dead Gentiles. Verse 5, he made alive together with Christ. That's how you save a dead man. But notice, being made alive together with Christ happens through faith. Now, which happens first? The believing or the being made alive? Believing happens first. Here's the proof. Notice Paul says, through faith. You've been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. How do you save a dead man? You make a dead man alive. That's how you save a dead man. So, you were saved, that is, you were made alive through faith. The phrase that includes the word through happens after the phrase that it is leading up to. For example, make an analogy. The lights came on through the flicking of the switch. Which happens first? Do the lights come on first, or do we flick the switch first? Flick the switch. Through flicking the switch, the lights came on. Through believing, the person was made alive. Lo and behold, dead people believe. That's exactly what Paul says. All your Reformed friends will have a heart attack when you tell them that. They will just be absolutely astounded, and they will say all sorts of mean and nasty things to you, and they will have all sorts of ideas about where your theology came from. And you tell them, I got it from Paul. And you show them right here that you got it from Paul, because if their theology came from Paul instead of their theology book, it probably would be correct. Okay. Let's look at the summary that I have for 2, 1 through 10. Despite, so that's the idea of the although that I believe is present in verse 1 and 5. Despite Jews and Gentiles being dead, God made alive, raised, and seated them together with Christ, saving these dead people by grace through faith so that they cannot boast, but that his created artifact, that is the church, would do the good works that God prepared beforehand. So that's a summary of 2, 1 through 10. Now in verses 11 through 13, Paul wants them to remember something. And you, of course, is Gentiles, just as he tells us in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Well, they're still Gentiles in the flesh. But he's wanting them to remember something that used to be true of them. Verse 12, specifically, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That certainly sounds encouraging. Does it not? Fortunately, we have verse 12, or verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says that Gentiles were extremely far off. Jews were nearer, but not near enough. They still needed to have relationship with God through the provision that God has made by faith for them to be made alive. They were nearer, but not near enough. Gentiles were just plain far away. That leads us into verses 14 through 22. Once they've remembered how their former status as being alienated from God has been corrected, Paul wants to explain that Christ effected peace between alienated Jews and Gentiles. They were alienated in two ways. They were alienated from one another because of the dividing wall of the law. And they were also alienated from God. So they needed to be joined together and to be reconciled to God. That's what 2:14 through 22 looks at. Christ effected peace between alienated Jews and Gentiles when he made both one, that is, in the body of Christ, and broke down the dividing wall. And he reconciled both Jews and Gentiles, to God, so that Gentiles are no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, having been built, along with Jews, into a holy temple that is God's habitation, the church. Let's look a little more closely at it. Chapter 2, starting with verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He's the one that made peace. It's a horizontal peace and a vertical peace. How is it that he did this? He has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, which he goes on to explain in verse 15, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The purpose for having done this was to create in himself one new man from the two. The one new man, the created new man, is the church. And by doing this, he has effected peace between Jews and Gentiles. The law kept them quite separate. Notice also that verse 16 said that the reconciliation is for both of these to God, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So he is eliminating the enmity between Jews and Gentiles and between man and God in one process. All of this is designed so that the church can be brought together, and its design is for it to serve as God's temple. It's the universal church that does that. Notice what he says starting in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's saying the church is built on top of a foundation that consists of what the apostles and prophets have laid, the foundation they laid, which is the Word of God. The New Testament revelation. Notice it's not prophets and apostles. It's apostles and prophets. There's an important reason. It's not Old Testament prophets, it's New Testament prophets. Why is that important? The foundation includes them having made known the mystery. But as we are going to see in tonight's study, the Old Testament prophets didn't understand the mystery. In fact, they never even heard of it. So there is no way that they could have revealed it. It's only apostles and New Testament prophets who have revealed it. But notice what the apostles and prophets are built upon. Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the universal church, consisting of all believers during the church age, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what he is talking about here is Paul has moved in a very orderly progression from challenging Gentiles to give thanks for what God has done for Jews first. He reciprocates in giving thanks for what God has done for the Gentile believers in Ephesus, praying that God would make them aware of the things that God does to bring about and to protect that inheritance. God uses the same mighty power for that as he did in raising up Christ. So lo and behold, in chapter 2, we saw Paul talking about how believers who once were unbelievers that were dead and totally separate from God have been made alive together, they've been raised together, they've been seated together in order that God might display his grace in the coming ages. These people who have been built into God's created artifact, he wants to remember their former plight and what it is that God has done for them. He goes then into how Christ has effected peace, both horizontally and vertically, that the church might be built up into a temple for God. That leads us to tonight's passage. By the way, any questions about the overview of the book thus far? We're trying to keep that in front of you so that every time we get into new exposition, it puts it into its context rather than having isolated pieces. We want this book to come together just like God designed the church to come together. Okay? So let's start at chapter 3, verse 1. Have you ever talked with someone and started telling them and then telling them something and then looked at the expression on their face and said, "Oops, I had better start all over because they're going in a completely different direction than where I started. And they think I'm giving them bad news, whereas I'm actually giving them good news. They think that I'm blaming them for something when actually I'm telling them how wonderful something is." Well, Paul found himself in that situation here in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to see a little bit of evidence for this. Paul is going to tie together a number of passages very closely. If I were to make an analogy, have you ever been at a lake and taken a flat, round stone and flung it so that it would skip across the water? Paul is doing that right here so that we will see connections of his thought as he's moving forward. He has a very logical progression, but he is going to need to backtrack and help his readers understand that he has something good he's saying to them. He's not blaming them. Notice in 3:1, I have some words in bold and I have some words underlined there on your notes. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 4:1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Notice how many words get picked up time and time again within this. Twice he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Each of the passages refers to I. The person that he's referring to, of course, is himself. And he is making a connection with previous context. So we might say it's like he's skipping the rock. First place it hits is 3:1. He's going to resume a thought in 3:14, and he's going to resume again at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is one of those places where Paul is getting nervous because he thinks that his readers may think that he's blaming them for something. Look at what he says in 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and then you notice how there's an M dash at the end of your text. He never finishes that up. He just leaves it hanging. There's no verb here. But then in chapter 3, verse 14, he picks it up. For this reason, I, and he could have said, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He resumes his thought there, and everything in between is going to be parenthesis. And after he completes the prayer, he's going to pick up in another way from right where he left off. One might ask, well, why is Paul getting nervous here? Probably it's because of the microphone that kicked in right when he wrote that. Notice he says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. I wouldn't be in prison if it weren't for you Gentiles. Now, you look at that and you say, what a way to make your audience really have warm and fuzzy feelings, to say, I'm here because of you. Now, you might be thinking, what's he going to say now? I mean, if he's blaming us for him being in prison, what else is he going to say? This letter might be taking a turn here and become rather antagonistic. You can see where they could be saying, I think Paul's blaming us for his imprisonment. I'd like for us to see another book that he wrote at the same time, and it was sent by the same carrier that sent this letter. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he's saying, I'm rejoicing at being imprisoned on your behalf. Notice he's essentially said the same thing, except he's saying that he's rejoicing. He didn't say that in Ephesians, and here he doesn't say what his sufferings are. But you notice the same thought is present between these two passages. He's in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. But he's saying, I give thanks. So when you read Colossians 1:24, no one would get the idea that he's blaming them. But the way that he started out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, one could get that idea. So he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Have you ever read that and wondered, what is he saying? Does it sound like Paul is saying there was something missing in what Christ did, and Paul can bring it to completion? Paul's here, and Paul says, I can improve on Christ's work. You ever get that impression when you read those words? Do you see the quandary there? Well, actually, he's not talking about improving on the cross. He's talking about filling up what is lacking in his own appreciation of Christ's affliction. Let's read that again, and I'll paraphrase it a little bit. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. What's he doing? He's suffering. right? Now, as he's suffering, do you think he has a little better appreciation of how much Christ suffered? So who has the lack? It's Paul who has the lack. But the fact that Paul is being acquainted with sufferings as he is in prison makes it so that he's coming to a closer appreciation of how Christ suffered for him. So what is lacking is not in Christ. What is lacking is in Paul's appreciation of what Christ did. So I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in my flesh in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul is saying here is God has revealed to him things that have not previously been revealed. Because God is wanting to make them known within the church. He wants to make the mystery known. But what is the mystery among the Gentiles? Christ in you, the hope of glory. No one would ever find in the Old Testament a concept of Christ indwelling a body of Gentiles. The universal church and the relationship that exists between Christ and his body is the mystery. And what he is saying is Christ being in you gives hope, it gives certainty of the glory which is yet to come as Christ fulfills what he has promised. That was a mystery because Gentiles could never have expected this from anything they ever would have read in the Old Testament. And he says, I am suffering as I am entrusted to make this message known, and that has resulted in my imprisonment. But my imprisonment is making it so that I am coming to appreciate Christ's sufferings more closely. And he says, I rejoice in that. Because he is learning things that are making it easier for him to make the truth clear concerning the mystery. Let's go back to Ephesians, and we're going to see that the line of thought that we have within this passage is very similar. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. He goes on to talk about how God has given him revelation. He's given him a gift, and he's given him revelation. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensing of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written before, briefly already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And he finishes up in verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Notice there's a lot of similarity between the thought expressed here and that in Colossians. He ties together similar concepts. His imprisonment on behalf of the Gentiles, concept of rejoicing in that, the mystery, God making known by revelation this truth and the need for it to be revealed, and the fact that the mystery is realized among the Gentiles. Many similarities in thought. Okay, let's summarize what we've said about 3:1. Paul starts a line of thought. If he had not thought that his readers might start to wonder if he's blaming them for something, he could have just gone straight into verse 14. But we have received grace. We have received this revelation of truth between verses 2 and 13 because Paul was concerned and did not want the Ephesians to misunderstand him. And this is a very special set of truths that we have been given concerning the church. This is a wonderful passage, and we have it because Paul was concerned and did not want the Ephesians to get the wrong idea. Okay, we notice that there's an M dash at the end of verse 1. He breaks that thought off and never really resumes it again until verse 14. He just drops it and picks it up in a new sentence, in a new paragraph. Okay, so much for that problem. Now we're going to create another interesting thing. Let's look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Notice you have an if. When you have an if, there ought to be a then. Where does the then go? Well, I'm glad you asked. The then he picks up in verse 13. Skips over completely. So, the way that this goes together, verse 13 is logically what verse 2 attaches to. Very difficult grammar. Everybody scratches their head. But everybody goes looking and they say, where do we attach the if? And the only place that it can be attached is to verse 13. So notice how I've given you the text down at the bottom of the page. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. That's verse 13. But if we drop verse 2 in the midst of that, therefore I ask, if indeed you have heard of the dispensing of the grace of God which was given to me for you, that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's saying if you have the big picture and you understand that God is in charge and God has given these truths to Paul so that Paul can make them known to the church, it will make sense that Paul is in prison because he is seeking the good. He is seeking the benefit of Gentiles according to the will of God. So he's saying, if you have the big picture, you won't lose heart. Now, what did Paul say back in Colossians 1:24 about his sufferings? That I rejoice in my sufferings. Why did he say he rejoiced in them? Because it was going to fill up what was lacking in him concerning his appreciation for Christ and his afflictions. Paul has the bigger picture, and he is seeking to give that to the Ephesians, just as he sought to do that with the Colossians. Now, Paul is assuming in verse 2 that they have indeed heard that God has given this to Paul, that Paul has received a grace gift. His gift here would be that of apostleship. So what we need to do here is we need to define the term grace. Notice he said, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Some older dispensationalists, actually quite a few of them, have called the church age the dispensation of grace. You probably have heard that terminology. They got that from this verse, and it's a misinterpretation. Now, yes, there's a lot of grace in the church age, but the way that they understood this passage, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation called grace, so talking about the church age, which was given to me for you. They say, wow, Paul was given the church age. You say, that doesn't quite work. See the problem? They took dispensation in a way that it's used in other passages and tried to make this the dispensation called grace. That is, the dispensation which we call the church age. But it's not talking about this. It's talking about a stewardship or a dispensing of grace. It's saying God gave grace to Paul. Look at how Paul restates that in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. The thought is parallel. God gave grace to Paul. He states it in verse 2, states it in verse 7. He is going to state it again in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least is a single word. It's a leasterist. So I mean, it's a very interesting word. So Paul, leasterist. Side note, Paul means little. And so here he is saying, the little one who is leasterist. So really interesting word. He's lower than all the saints. This grace was given. Now, what is Paul talking about here with grace? He is talking here about the grace gift of apostleship that was given to him. The word grace is charis. Now, when you run into the word for spiritual gift, what do you think that word is? Charisma. And notice the root similarity. What he's talking about in this context is his gift. Let's look at it from that standpoint, and then I'll pull in another passage within Ephesians to tie the knot a little tighter. 3:2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensing of the grace gift of God, spiritual gift, which was given to me for you, that is, for your benefit. God didn't give Paul apostleship for Paul's own benefit. He gave Paul apostleship for the benefit of the church. Since it was for the benefit of the church, Paul can rejoice when he's imprisoned if his imprisonment allows him to follow through on the responsibility more completely. Then notice in verse 7, of which I became a minister, that is, of the gospel, I became a minister according to the gift, the grace gift of God, grace spiritual gift, being given apostleship, given to me by the effective working of his power. Then verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace gift was given. Well, what is it, pray tell, that he's supposed to do with this gift? There are two that clauses. Verse 8b, namely, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And verse 9a, and to make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery. Your text may have a variant there because Textus Receptus had an odd reading. at that point. The grace gift given to Paul is that he should preach and that he should make all to see this. In other words, he was given a revelatory gift. Now let's turn to another passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We all recognize, as we get into verse 11, that he's talking about God giving gifted people to the church. But what does Paul say in verse 7? There is a grace gift given to each and every one of us. Grace, in these contexts, 3:2, 3:7, 3:8, and 4:7, is talking about spiritual gift. Okay? So he's talking about his spiritual gift that was given to him by God. Let's look at a couple of other things here. Actually, we're ready now for chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Paul was given his gift of apostleship. He said there in verse 2 that he's assuming that they've heard of it because he lived there in Ephesus for about 3 years. And ministered there. It was the longest ministry that he had at any one location during the New Testament times. So he's assuming that they are quite aware of this that was done for him. But he clarifies a little bit in verse 3, how that, by revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What he's saying here is, God has revealed certain things to me. I wrote about it briefly earlier in this book. If you need a refresher course, turn back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. That's basically what he's saying. So he said, you can get an overview of what I'm talking about by reading that. Then he goes into further details. So let's take a quick look back, since you asked, at chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is in the section that's talking about why we should praise the Father, specifically talking about how Christ acquired the inheritance and that's a reason for us to praise the Father. And what he tells us is that in verse 8, that he has made the riches of his grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence by making known to us the mystery of his will. So the mystery is being introduced. That's why he's able to say that he's already written about the mystery briefly. So he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, let me paraphrase that, the dispensation which fulfills the times. This is a way of talking about the millennium. When you look at history, history is working towards a goal. That goal can be called the fulfillment of history. The millennium is the fulfillment of history, the dispensation which fulfills the times. So he's saying, he has made known this mystery according to his good pleasure. Nobody twisted God's arm. He wanted to make it known. Specifically, that in the dispensation which fulfills the times, millennium, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. All of the universe is going to be arranged directly under Christ. What it's saying here. That's going to happen in the millennium. Then we start getting into things where the mystery actually starts peeking out a little bit in verse 11, but mainly in verse 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance. You say, wow, isn't that interesting? Christ is the head of the universe during the millennium, and we, puny dead people, have obtained an inheritance in Him. How did that happen? Because He had prepared a destiny beforehand according to His purpose, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. This is what God has done first for the Gentiles, or first for the Jews, of making it so they could be part of that body, having an inheritance in Christ, having an allotment, having the opportunity for positions of even leadership in the millennial kingdom. But Gentiles also have the same opportunity. That's where the mystery comes in. It's not that there is going to be a culmination of history, but it's that the church would have a participation in it, that there would be a role for church-age believers in the millennium, including... Okay, let's turn back to chapter 3, but notice what verse 6 says, just to clarify a little bit. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, have the same inheritance, be part of the same body, and partakers of His promise through the gospel. What we have is Gentile incorporation into the very leadership within the millennium. That's mystery. You will never find anything of that in the Old Testament at all. That's brand new. That's New Testament truth. And nothing in the Old Testament said anything pointing in that direction. Okay, so what Paul has said is in verse 3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. I wrote about it briefly. If you need a review, he says, read it, then you'll understand something about the insight that God has given me, Paul, concerning the mystery. In verse 5, Paul clarifies what a mystery is. A mystery is truth that was not previously revealed. Notice verse 5. This mystery of Christ in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Nobody knew it. It was absolutely hidden. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. God had to reveal this because the mystery was absolute. In the next passage that we'll look at next week, he's going to talk about how absolute the mystery was. Nobody had a clue about it. So it needed to be revealed that Gentiles would have a leadership role within the millennial kingdom. So a mystery is a truth that's not previously revealed. One could look at this, and the next passage will go into more detail and say, well, you know, maybe someone twisted God's arm, or maybe plan A failed, and God had to go to plan B. Not the case. What Paul tells us is God always planned to do what He's doing in the church age. It was always part of the plan, but it was an unrevealed part of the plan. Let's look back at chapter 1. And you'll notice where he expresses this. In chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. He revealed this of His own free will. No one forced His hand. So although He's kept it hidden, He always intended to reveal it. Have you ever told someone about a surprise Christmas gift that you were giving to someone and they just couldn't keep it a secret? Well, God is able to keep a secret perfectly. And He did that until just the right time. And He had the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets reveal it. But it was so much of a mystery that Paul has had to clarify that it wasn't plan B. It was what God always intended to do. He just never revealed where he was going, what he was going to do. But when he revealed it, it became obvious that it was part of the plan all along. We have a phrase at the end of verse 5 that I'm not going to deal with at length this time, but notice his holy apostles and prophets. I have given you a literal translation, the holy apostles of him and prophets. Now, implicitly, the prophets are holy and they're prophets of God. But notice the words that are underlined, the apostles and prophets. Those who have had Greek or who have heard about the Granville Sharp rule will recognize this is a Granville Sharp rule. Now, Granville Sharp rule is a fancy way of saying that if you have a singular, and notice here everything's plural, that if you have the noun and noun, that you're going to be talking about one person. You might say two things, but you're talking about one person. Let me give an illustration. If I said, the wife and mother of this household went to the store. Now, how many people went to the store? One person. And that one person is a wife and mother. So notice it works the same way in English. The wife and mother of this household went to the store. One person. The noun and noun. And it refers to one person. But that works if it's singular. It doesn't work if it's plural. Imagine that I said, I will all the men and fathers please stand up. Well, there could be some men who are, let me change it. Will all the fathers and husbands please stand up? I'm sorry. Will all the husbands and fathers please stand up? Okay, there can be some who are going to be both fathers and husbands. There can be some who are only husbands, not fathers, and there can be some who will be fathers but not husbands. And so you can see there are going to be people who are standing up who are both. There are going to be people standing up who are one. There are going to be people standing up who are the other. In other words, overlap when it gets plural is not guaranteed. Okay? Why do I mention this? It is not telling us that that all prophets are apostles or all apostles are prophets. Do you see how that works? Just like if I said, will the fathers and husbands please stand up? I'm not saying that every husband is a father. I'm not saying every father is a husband. You might say, why are you off on that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 11. The last phrase in that verse, the pastors and teachers. Have you ever heard it said, there's a hyphen between them, and every pastor is a teacher, and every teacher is a pastor? Okay, I'll give you a little bit more of a clue in verse 11. Notice how apostles are separated from prophets in the way that this is translated. We have apostles who are given. We have prophets who are given, right? But what did we have in chapter 3, verse 5? The apostles and prophets. And if you look at 2:20, the apostles and prophets. But what we have is something comparable to the husbands and fathers. A father might be a husband. A father might not be a husband. A husband might be a father. A husband might not be a father. We cannot use this grammar. There is no way to do it to say that the grammar demands that all pastors are teachers or that all teachers are pastors. If we can If we could prove that, then we could prove that every apostle is a prophet, and every prophet is an apostle, but yet in 4:11, when he talks about apostles and prophets, he divides them. In other words, the grammar doesn't prove that there should be a hyphen. It does not prove that there should be a hyphen. We'll talk about that a little more length when we get into 4:11. But that's essentially giving away the argument there from the Granville Sharp. So, is there such a thing as pastor hyphen teacher? It could be, but you can't prove it. And you definitely can't prove that every pastor is a teacher, every teacher is a pastor. This is the only passage that can be turned to link the two, and this passage doesn't join them. It says it's possible they're joined, but it also says it's possible that they're not. It makes really no comment. Okay, so that's the reason for that little digression. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7. When he is explaining what the mystery is, notice verse 4, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Even back a little further, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now in verse 6, that word that is filling in what is the mystery. The mystery is that Gentiles would have high-level administrative roles in the kingdom. Now, the mystery is not that there would be Gentiles who would be saved. You can read that in the Old Testament. That's easy. Let's take a quick look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The reason I'm turning to Genesis 12, 3 is because this is the passage where Abraham is given his first promise by God. So we're looking at the nation Israel being ready to be set apart as a separate nation through whom God is going to work. And look at what he says in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth is looking at the Gentiles, is it not? He's saying there's going to be blessing upon the Gentiles that's going to come through your lineage. Now, I'd like for us to look at Paul's commentary on this passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It's not worded in our Bibles identically with what it says there, but you'll recognize the reference to the passage. Galatians 3, 8. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, or Gentiles, shall be blessed. Can we say the Old Testament never had any concept of Gentiles being justified or blessed? No. Can we say that it's a mystery in the Old Testament that Gentiles could be saved? No. That is not the mystery. The mystery is not that Gentiles could be saved or would be saved. Let's look a little more closely at verse 6 to see what the mystery is. It is that they would have high-level administrative roles in the kingdom. Okay, notice we have the word fellow heirs. And there's a soon prefix on it. It's soon kleronomon. Soon plus kleronomon. So fellow inheritors of the same body. Sous soma. That's soon plus soma. And fellow partakers. Sum medica. That's soon plus the word medica or partaker. Notice the English analogy. Sin, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, but when sin is spelled with a Y, it is a translation or a paraphrase, transliteration, get the right word here. It's a It's a transliteration of the Greek word soon. So English likes to put a Y instead of a U. But notice, when we say synthetic, if it's a TH that follows, we leave it an N. But if we say symmetry, we don't say symmetry. Kind of hard to put the N followed by an M. So we change it to two M's. That's why it becomes symmetry. It's the same word, syn plus metry. And so notice when you see sun kleronema, it has an N, but susoma, instead of saying sun soma, it's changed the N to an S, susoma. And sumetica is a sun plus an M word that starts with M. What I'm pointing out is that sun is part of each of these three words. You might say, well, why are you interested in that? Remember back in chapter 2, verse 5 and 2:6, we had that God made alive together. That is a soon prefixed word. Suna zoa poesa. So soon plus the word for make alive. Then in verse 6, raised up together. Soon plus the word for raise up. That's where we get the together, is from the soon. And made sit together. Soon prefix once again. Soon prefixes in the book of Ephesians are talking about the joining of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And what is happening here is we have fellow heirs, and the heirship goes even to rulership within the argument of Ephesians. And they're part of the same body and fellow partakers. And partaker, again, is a word that's related to rewards, to inheritance. What is being spoken of here is that Gentiles will be among those that will be involved in the rulership of the world during the millennium. One could read the whole Old Testament and keep reading it, and keep reading it, and keep reading it, and you will never find that mentioned ever. It is a mystery that is revealed in the New Testament by New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Paul is worried that the Ephesians are going to think, uh-oh, he's blaming us for his imprisonment. And look at the truth that he's revealing to us that we wouldn't have known about if he hadn't written it down. It's actually kind of nice that he got worried about what the Ephesians might think he was saying. So he is wanting Gentile believers to understand something that they could never figure out from the Old Testament. When we talk about rewards, the potential of rewards is just astounding. When the Bible talks about reigning with Christ, it doesn't mean reigning at the same level as he is. He's going to be an emperor. He's going to be in charge of the whole universe. But there are going to be kings of countries under him that will report to him. There will be governors that will report to those kings. There will be mayors who will report to those governors. Now, often it's been said that, well, you know, men tend to get motivated by, I get to rule, and so on and so forth. And women might be looking at different things where their goals are. It might not, for all women, might not be for all men a particularly attractive proposition. Oh, I'm going to reign. But there is one really interesting thing about it. There's a wardrobe, according to the book of Revelation, that goes with reigning. because those who are going to be reigning with Christ, their clothes are going to be telling everyone that they have a rather spectacular role under Christ. Paul is seeking to motivate people towards reward, and he's able to say, this is your glory. Did you wonder about that when we saw the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, back in Colossians? And look at what he said in chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What Paul is saying is, because of what I'm suffering, I am able to communicate to you the truth that gives you the potential of glory, first because you believed in the message that makes it so that you will have some sort of a role, you will be there in the millennium, but you also have the potential of being rewardable there. His suffering is allowing him to present in front of these Gentile believers the glory that is theirs for sure, as well as the glory that is potentially theirs if they prove faithful. How do we summarize this passage as a whole? Paul, Christ's prisoner, prays for the Ephesian Gentile believers. Now, we get those words in brackets from 3:14 and following. And like a rock that's skipping across a flat lake surface, he picks up his thought again in 3:14 after he has taken the digression here to make sure that the Ephesians don't misunderstand what he says. Paul, Christ's prisoner, prays for the Ephesian Gentiles. He's assuming that they remember that God has given Paul a grace gift. Specifically, God had revealed in his apostleship the previously unrevealed mystery, which, if the Ephesians read what he had written earlier about the mystery, they could understand it. Namely, that Gentiles should be fellow inheritors of the same body and fellow partakers of Christ's promise through the gospel. Paul, in this digression, is starting to give a picture of just exactly how great a plan God has set before the church. But it is something that no one would ever figure out from the Old Testament because it's new revelation. Paul is covering new ground, seeking to show just how spectacular God's plan is. Gentiles could be reading the whole Old Testament and say, you know, we're just there to perhaps get a few crumbs that fall down from the table. Remember the Syrophoenician woman that we talked about last week. But Paul is here to say, the potential is far greater. The potential is that of glory because God has designed it so that he is going to display his grace in the coming ages with those who it didn't look like they had any role having the potential of the greatest of roles within the kingdom. He is holding before us what it is that God has designed for us. And he doesn't want believers to look at it and say, ho-hum, another day off at the grind just to live my Christian life, and oh-hum. Paul is saying there is reason to focus our lives and to see just what it is that God has designed for the church, because he is holding out for us to grab a hold of that just as he has. The fact that he grabbed a hold of it, he's able to look at his imprisonment and not say, oh, I'm a prisoner. Woe is me. But you look at him, and he's not talking about woe is him. He doesn't want us to talk about woe is us either, because he's holding for us, out in front of us, what God's plan is and how we can have very spectacular roles if, as believers, we follow his word.